What a blessing to be able to speak to you again today and to look into the scriptures and how Jesus Christ is the salvation that we all need. And he is our representative and our substitute and so many more things. This sermon could probably go on for weeks because there's so much to talk about in this work of Christ. And this week for me has been really challenging. Work-wise, just unbelievably busy, and just in many ways just tormenting me. People asking stupid questions. They're just like on top of it. It's not like you don't want to talk to people and help them to understand, but it's like, they should know this, and why are they asking this? And it's like, and I'm too busy to have to stop and talk to them about this. And I was not in the best frame most of this week. And I don't do too much Twitter. But midweek, I got this tweet that came across to me, or my account. Why I looked, I don't know. It must have been God trying to send me a message. It says, a prayer for things that don't go according to plan. Oh God, you who give us the desires of our heart and make our plans succeed. My plans did not succeed. And my heart's desires were spoiled. And it really sucks. Help me not to feel like it's the end of the world. Give me hope. Amen. That helped me to transition because of how low I felt, and I was looking at my lowness and the problems I had and what I had to deliver and couldn't deliver. And I had to turn to start looking at Jesus, the work that he did. And sometimes when we're that low, it's about all we can do is praise him for the work that he has done, because we can't feel like he's doing anything great in my life right now. Not that he won't, but right now it just doesn't feel that way. And Jesus had many times in his life, obviously, that he felt the same way. And yet he's kept his focus and his prayers to the Father. Now, even at an early age, and we're going to look at a scripture right now, Luke 24, and I ask you to open up your Bibles, Luke 24, 41 through 49. And this is this part of the early story of Jesus' life where he is gone to the Passover with his mom and dad. He's 12 years old, nearly a teenager, rebellious as anything. And he goes off and leaves his parents. Did I get it right, Luke 24? Yep. Luke 2? Oh, maybe it is Luke 2. Yes. Because it's at the beginning of his life. Mistype, you know? That's how good a week it was. I'm mistyping even my scriptures. Luke 2. I think it's 41 through 49. Mm-hmm. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, and as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went on a day's journey, and they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. Can you imagine if DCYF found out that this son, this 12-year-old boy, was abandoned for 3 days by his parents? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. I feel that as I meditated on this through the week, I felt like there was something niggling in the back of my mind about this phrase. That, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? It was a feeling that I remembered this phrase differently. So I took a look at my first Bible that I would read. It's an old black cover, very worn on with, I hardly ever pick it up. But I brought it up and I looked at the King James and what it says. He says, "And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And all of you may remember that more too, Father's business. And as I looked more at translations, I found that most of the recent ones have been preferring to interpret the word as house, my Father's house. Now, that's not necessarily wrong. It's obviously Jesus is in the temple. It is his Father's house. So it makes some sense. It's easy to kind of go in that direction. The Common English Bible says, "Jesus replied, why are you looking for me? Didn't you know it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house?" The New Living Translation, "But why did you need to search?" he asked. "Don't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" So this is very common. Most of the Bibles that are coming out today are to my Father's house, in my Father's house. But the fact is, this word house is not in the Greek text. Another example I can give you is that the NASB, New American Standard Bible, puts this word house in italics. And that means that it is not there in the scripture. So they provide a footnote to help us to understand it. This is not the right word, but here's what a more literal translation would be. And so they say it's affairs. So my Father's affairs. Or literally, in the things of my Father. And to be honest, to be fair, the ESV does offer a footnote also and gives it another literal translation that I must be about my Father's business. And that is also used in many other translations. In reading into this, I discovered that some translators were trying to make the phrase more readable, because it seemed like there was something missing when they were looking at the Greek text. Others point out that the word that is in question, toic, is plural. So to say house is negating the plurality of the word. So houses would have made more sense, but that didn't make more sense actually. So things or affairs does seem to make more sense to me when I think about it. And Young's literal translation, he says, "Why is it that you are seeking me? Did you not know that in the things of my Father it behoveth me to be?" Behove just means to suit. It's good for me. So the things of the Father, it's good for me to be interested in these things. That's what Jesus is saying. The work of God is what this 12-year-old had on his mind. It wasn't the beautiful temple, and obviously it was. It wasn't the building that he was there to be with. He was there to be with his Father and to learn about the things of God, the work that God was preparing even him to do. And that's what we're going to explore in Article 5 of the Statement of Faith in the Evangelical Free Church today with the remaining time. And it's up. I've got to pass these out, Eric, if you could do the honors. I appreciate that.
Yeah, sure.
And as that's being passed out, I will just read that passage. It's going to be right at the top of the list of scriptures that are provided as notes. Some of the scriptures I'll be using today, some of them I won't. Some of them I'll add different ones. And so I'll try to point that out as I go along so that you know which ones to look at later. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. This is what we believe, and that's what we have affirmed in our church here. And I had kind of tried to, as I was working through this, categorized the work of Jesus into 12 elements, 12 sort of subcategories that we'll see as we go along here. These were all necessary as part of the work of Christ. Missing any one of them basically causes the whole thing to not necessarily happen. They're all necessary. Everything that Jesus did was necessary to produce the work of salvation that we enjoy today. The first thing, he had to be born. The birth. The baptism is the second. The temptation that he suffered. The substitution that he provided. The intercession that he also continues to provide. Even before the sacrifice that he made. And then his death, which provided the atonement. And then the resurrection, which shows that he was accepted by the Father. His ascension into heaven. And finally, the judgment and his reign. You could add so many more categories to what he has done, but we're going to start off with, we believe that Jesus Christ as our representative. So we believe that he had to represent us to God. And he had to be like us in many ways, always. But yet he was not like us in some. Like, he didn't sin. He didn't fail. He lived a blameless life. But he was born, as we know from the scriptures. And historically, they have writings that show that he existed. So he was born. So he had to be like us. And he had to identify with us in the same condition that we have. He took it on. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was born. That's one way he represents us. Second way he represents us is his baptism. When John was baptizing in the River Jordan, you know, Jesus came to him to be baptized. And even though he had never sinned, I mean, John's baptism was baptism of repentance. Everyone was coming to the river and saying, I am sorry for my sins, God forgive me. And I'm doing this work, this baptism, to show that I am sorry for my sins. What sins did Jesus have? So John was like puzzled. In Matthew 3:13-17, it says Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so for now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So John consented, and Jesus was baptized. And immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw that Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And a voice he heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus represented us by being baptized. Just as we would have asked for forgiveness for sins, he did it because it was fulfilling righteousness. He was doing what we had to do. So he was representing us there too. And then finally, he represented us also in the temptation. He was tempted just like us. Except maybe, I don't know if Satan's ever come to me and said, hey, here's all the kings of the earth. All you got to do is bow down to me and I'll give them all to you. He's never made that offer to me. But he fought it off. Look at Matthew 4. That is on your book, on your notes. Matthew 4, 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. That section is really long on that page. I'm only reading a part of it. So, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word, every word that comes from the mouth of God." He fought off the temptation with the scripture. But he was tempted. He represented us in that temptation, in his birth, in his baptism. And that's just the beginning, because then the next phrase that is used in the statement of faith is, and substitute. Christ is our representative and our substitute. Now, I love watching women's basketball particularly, and obviously the UConn Huskies, the girls. It's fun to watch them. They work as a team. There's always passing and movement going on, and they're always, and thankfully they always generally win, but this year has not been as good of a year. Sometimes I've seen them and they're just kind of standing around waiting, like something else is going to happen. It's not going to involve them. I don't know if it's they're tired or emotionally, but they're just not in the same vein as I've seen in past seasons. So, but such is the same condition as our world. Sometimes we know the rules. We know what we should be doing, and we don't always do it. So the game, if we don't do that, we already know the game's lost if we're not going to play by the rules and do what we need to do to succeed, to score baskets. But in the game of the world, we have to not sin. And we just look at ourselves and we don't see any strength in us. We don't see any hope in us. And God noticed, the great coach noticed that we weren't able to play the game right. So what did he do? Like in a basketball game or a football game, when the coach substitutes somebody in, sometimes that turns the game around. And in this case, the great coach, not Gino, he substitutes Jesus for us. He puts him in the game. And now it changes the whole nature of what's going on. It's no longer about us. We're sitting on the bench now. Jesus was sitting on the bench waiting for his moment when the coach would send him in. But now that he's been substituted for us, he plays the game and he wins. He plays on our behalf and he turns the tide of the game into victory. 1 Peter on your list there too, 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." He was substituted, the righteous one, for us, the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In the epistle of Methodius to Dionysius, this is an unknown writer from the early church fathers. I read this and I just wanted to share it because it really offers a wonderful apology for Christianity and an explanation of this magnificent substitution that Jesus offers. It says that he himself experienced our sin. He himself gave his own son a ransom on our behalf. The holy for the lawless. The innocent for the guilty. The righteous for the unrighteous. The incorruptible for the corruptible. The immortal for the mortal. For what else could there be that one's righteousness could cover up sin? How can that be? He's like, in who else than the Son of God alone could our lawlessness and ungodliness possibly be justified? There was no way except through the Son. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the sweet substitution that God made. The unexpected benefits that the lawless among us should now be concealed in the one who is righteous. The righteousness of the one should justify many lawless. how amazing it is that this substitution he made for us. And this is what he has done in his work. And he also goes on to shed his blood on the cross, according to the statement of faith. He provides an intercession. Remember him on the cross. In Luke 23:33-34, and when they came to the place that was called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And what did Jesus say? I don't belong up here. Why are you doing this to me? No, he did not say that. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, in the pain of his death, interceded on our behalf and asked the Father to forgive us. This was his purpose from the beginning, to make this intercession for us when he shed his blood on the cross. And the sacrifice, obviously, that he was making with his life, his body, you know, God himself did indeed provide the lamb for the sacrifice in his son. Think about Abraham when he was with Isaac going out to Mount Moriah. And they brought the fire, they brought the wood, and they're walking. And Isaac is not, you know, stupid. He looks at what's being brought, and he's like, how are we going to make a sacrifice? Where is the lamb coming from? We didn't bring one. Should we go back? And Abraham says, no, God himself will provide the lamb. And in the shadow of the Old Testament, we see Jesus here being the Lamb of God provided by God himself. We know that with the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, the Bible says. And Jesus took his love, God's love, to a higher level than we had ever seen before by offering himself, his own blood. He was now the lamb that was being sacrificed. For the blood, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling, this is Hebrews 9:13-14, should be on your list too. If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer could sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? How much will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His sacrifice was necessary. And then this sacrifice was not just one that was like the Old Testament sacrifices, which kind of cover over sins for a year and they'd have to do them again a year later. It was a temporary measure. This sacrifice was perfect. One time, all sufficient. As a perfect, all sufficient sacrifice, his death, the death, Jesus humbled himself to be obedient to the point of death. Though he didn't deserve to die, he accepted the punishment that all men must endure for their disobedience. I don't know if I would do that. Greater love has no man than to lay his life down for another. That's what Jesus has taught us, and that's what I have to learn, how to be that kind of a lover, to be able to really to let it go, what I have, what I believe, even to the point of dying myself for someone else, or at least dying against my own nature. Like, I'd like to sit in the couch and watch TV, but maybe there's somebody knocking on the door, a Jehovah's Witness, for example, and I have to get up, and now I have to explain my faith to them. Well, I don't want to be bothered, right? But yet, I have to sacrifice my desires and pick up my cross and follow him. In Luke 23:44-46, it says it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sunlight had failed. The curtain of the temple was now torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having breathed his last, he died. His death was necessary, but it was perfect. It completely satisfied the requirements of the law for the justice of a holy God. He made peace with his blood. And Hebrews 10:1, which is on your sheet, says, "For the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each year, make perfect those who draw near. It's only Christ's sacrifice that is perfect, one time for all, that takes care of not just some of our sins, but the next phrase, for all our sins, for our sins." We recognize that Jesus didn't die for his sins. It was our iniquity that actually brought his death, and the reason for that. And in that, when he came, he needed to become our scapegoat. And in the Old Testament, this was where blame was placed on a head of a goat during the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. And the priest would come and he would put his hands on the goat and he would proclaim all the sins of the people. I'm sure it was a long list. That goat must have wondered, what the heck is going on? The guy just keeps talking. It was a long list of things that had gone on through the year, things that were even in people's thoughts that they didn't even know. But all these sins proclaimed on the goat. And then the goat was to be released out into the wilderness, taken outside of the camp, and let free. In that way, representing the kind of sacrifice that we're talking about, that would take the sins that we have and transfer them to another and take it outside so it's no longer part of our nature. He became the scapegoat for us. He became his perfect sacrifice for our sins. Isaiah 53:5-6, I just love this, the whole passage, but this portion I'm reading from verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had to lay the iniquity of us all on him. It was the only way, the only way, to provide an atonement, the atonement. Christ provides his atoning death." Now, the same Greek word that's translated by the words expiation and propitiation, they're the same from time to time. You can't notice it in English. But there is a slight difference in the terms. Expiation is what is the act that results in the change of God's disposition towards us. It's what Christ did. He took away the blot on us, the sin, took it away. That act was expiating. He atoned for our sins, took them away. Propitiation is God's reaction to what Christ did. Christ took our sins away. Now God looks at us and says, "Hey, come in, my beloved son." Because we don't look like we used to, the dirty rags that we have been living in. Christ, in his substitution, in his perfect sacrifice, expiated all those sins. And now God reacts to us differently because of his propitiation. We are now, God's anger is turned away from us. Romans 3:23-25, it's in the list. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." That's the work we have, to receive that as true, that God, Jesus did this. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had just passed over our former sins. He had just kind of ignored them for now. But now, the true sacrifice was made. Jesus was able to atone for our sins. So expiation and propitiation are just two sides of the same coin. The coin that's the payment for what we fail to do ourselves. It's like when you have a parking ticket. You have a fine with that parking ticket, and if you don't pay your fines, what happens? The police start looking for you. Their attitude is, this person needs to be arrested and put away because they're not paying it. Well, maybe they don't do that so much with all kinds of parking tickets, but the principle is the same. They look at you that you're guilty and you need to be arrested to force you to pay those fines. But with the fine paid, you no longer look guilty to them. They could look you up on their computer and they go, nope, no wants and warrants, this person's fine. Their attitude now changes towards you because the payment has been made. That's, now you can basically park anywhere you want without fear of having somebody looking at you funny. And this victorious resurrection, Luke 24, 1 through 7, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, heck yeah, Jesus' body is gone. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. Then the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. That victory that he has produced allowed this resurrection. It's the seal of God's approval upon Jesus' work of salvation, his sacrifice. And the capstone of all that is his ascension. It's another piece of his work. If he never ascended, he could never have sent the Holy Spirit. He has, this is part of his work too. In Luke 24, where we read about the ascension, Luke 24, 50 through 53, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. And we get to celebrate over this too. The party has just started. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 is on your sheet. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling that record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. He set it aside and he nailed it to the cross. And thus he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. We were dead and we're now alive. We celebrate just like him. It is just an amazing thing, this victorious resurrection, which constitutes the only ground for salvation, according to the statement, the last phrase we have. And we read from the Sermon of Peter that he proclaims Jesus as the cornerstone of God's redemptive work. He says, no other name contains salvation. Acts 4, 11 through 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone now. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other place to turn. You can't go to Buddha. You can't go to Muhammad. Muhammad could go to the mountain, but the mountain ain't moving. We can't go to him. We can't go to anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's really a simple gift to receive. We just have to accept and to believe it and confess it, as it says within Romans 10, 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's simple, but how many of us have trouble accepting and believing, or even saying it sometimes? It's something that I have to do more than once. It is, yes, it was great that in 1979, in February, I bowed my heart and let Jesus come into my life. But it's not the end of the story. I still am learning. He is still teaching me. I am still meditating on this work of Christ, trying to know how it should impact me. But you need to also understand there are two more works that Jesus has that he hasn't finished yet. He's not done. He's only seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the Lord makes his enemies his footstool. What's coming is the judgment. Well, remember the parable of the sheep and the goats and how he separates them in this final judgment. All of us need to hear it, but there are more people outside of these walls than are in these walls, that they need to hear the good news of God's provision to save those who believe. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the work that he's already completed. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, he will appear at a second time, not to deal with sin now, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The day is coming when decisions for Christ can no longer be made. The day of salvation, as the scriptures say, is today. Today is the day to respond. In Revelations 11, 15 through 16, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's great to listen to the Messiah's chorus. It's just like, blows you away. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So even as John here encourages us that Jesus will reign as Lord, we need to continue to encourage others with the truth of the statement of faith that we have reviewed today in all of these passages. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative, he was just like us. He was our representative and substitute. He took our place, took our sins, and he gave us his righteousness. He shed his blood on a cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins, once for all. His atoning death truly atoned for our sins. And his victorious resurrection constitutes the only ground for salvation. In him is our hope. And he's living, as we sung just before. Amen.